Our first reading this morning is Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 to 18, 15. And you can find this on page 14 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 17, starting at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring you a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said to him, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh."
The second reading is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and that's on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is a sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Shirley, thank you for reading. May I add my warm welcome, especially if this is a first visit to St. Helens for you. I hope it will be the first of many. We have just two very simple points that we've been given to consider this morning from our reading in Genesis 17 and 18. If you would please turn to page 14, and you can see the two points laid out for us on the back of the notice sheet. The first is this, that in salvation, as God commits himself to his people to be their God, he deliberately does not work through possible human means. And this is acutely humbling, and it may well lead to fury. Really, I want us to consider under this point just one word in chapter 17, verse 15 to 27. If you want a more kind of simple, punchy summary, human efforts to secure God's blessing are a dead end, and God won't allow them to flourish. Now, this point is learned through Abram's son Ishmael. Ishmael, you may remember, was the child born to Abram through a surrogate mother, Hagar. Sarah couldn't have children, and 13 years prior to chapter 17, aged 77, she was past it. And therefore, Abram and Sarai, as she was known then, used Hagar as a surrogate, and Ishmael was born. And the point that God deliberately will not work through possible human means is made through Ishmael, but it's not a new point in the book of Genesis, and therefore, in this point, I want us to trace back through Genesis and see it back earlier in the story. Nor is this point that God deliberately does not work through possible human means unique to Genesis. It runs all the way through the Bible. And therefore, under this point, I want us to show it to us elsewhere as well. It's profoundly humbling, and it frequently leads to fury. And I want us to see it really from just one word in Genesis 17, 15 to 27. We'll get to that word in a moment. You'll see that verse 15 16, 17 of chapter 17 begin with the renaming of Sarai. Sarah means princess. We have a couple of princesses here at St. Helens, actually. I won't go into that now. It's a bit of a distraction. There is a family related to Henry VIII, they think. I was at dinner with them the other day trying to trace the likeness of the female members of the family to Henry VIII, which wasn't considered to be entirely flattering. Here in the third of five key speeches by God in Genesis 17, God repeats his covenant promise to Abraham and highlights the royal element of it. God said, verse 15, to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but princess shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And that, of course, causes Abraham to fall about laughing. He fell on his face. And therefore, in verse 18, he falls on his face, falls about laughing. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Sarah, who is now 90, 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, shall she bear a child? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So Abraham, father of a multitude, ignores God's promise to Sarah and pushes Ishmael forward, who's now a 13-year-old. What about this teenager, Lord? Ishmael, as we've reminded ourselves, was born as a result of Abraham actually doing what was the most reasonable thing in the world to do. After all, 13 years earlier, God had given Abraham a promise that he would commit to him, that he'd be a father of a vast multitude of people. He had the promise. Sarah was childless. She was now 77, and surely God must plan for the promise to be fulfilled somehow. And therefore, the most natural thing in the world for Abram and Sarai to have done was to explore the possible human route, wasn't it? And what they did with Hagar may offend our 21st century bourgeois ears, but Bronze Age marital law wasn't quite as neat as ours. They didn't have IVF, and so they decided to use Hagar as a surrogate. And there we have Ishmael, 13 years later. And you can just picture Abram, can't you, wiping the tears away from his eyes as he finally gets up off the floor and says, "Nice one, God. You know, I did my GCSE in biology like everybody else. I may have got an E, but I did pay attention to the bit on sex. Small boys do. Sarah is now 90. She's been unable to have kids all our married life. She was unable to have kids 13 years ago at 77. Now she's 90. Are you telling me she's suddenly going to conceive? Through me, and I'm 99. How about Ishmael, Lord? Remember him? And so in verse 19, having said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," we come to our key word. No. A deliberate and uncompromising divine negative. God said no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for your offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So that Isaac, the child of promise, to be born miraculously to Abraham and Sarah, is the one through whom God will accomplish his promise of a people out of all the nations of the earth who belong specifically to God, and who will inherit his eternal promise to be his people forever, to receive a land which will be theirs eternally. And God deliberately will not work through the possible human means of Isaac. His promise will come by faith through his supernatural work. Now, this negative aspect of today's key lesson, I think, is acutely humbling and deeply perplexing. I know that. Paul, the apostle, picks it up in Romans 9, doesn't he? In verse 8 and 9. "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted as offspring, for this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And I can imagine somebody saying, oh, this is so unfair. How come God does it this way? Why does it have to be that God chooses to work through miraculous means by faith? And therefore, I want us to consider just 2 points under this major first point. And the first is this, that God promises nonetheless to bless Ishmael and to prosper him. And God provides for Ishmael. And Ishmael himself is an answer to prayer from the God who hears. And in his goodness, God continues to allow humanity to flourish on the earth apart from his promise of salvation. God protects and provides, and his extraordinary mercy, God allows the people of this world to flourish under his protection. The second is much, much bigger as we consider the verdict of God thus far in the book of Genesis. I mentioned last week that it's very dangerous starting a series halfway through a book, because the danger is you start without realizing what's gone on before. Well, we've been careful to keep tracing back and seeing what's gone on so far. And what's gone on so far, of course, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5, the rebellious nature of the heart of man. As Adam and Eve took of the fruit and ate and lay hold on the throne of God. We want to be God in your world. Out of the way, God. And what's gone on so far in the book, in chapter 6, verse 5, is that God has seen the wickedness of man on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, the wickedness of humanity. And what's gone on in the book so far is the flood, cleansing the earth, and then at the end of the flood, chapter 9, verse 21, God sees no change in the heart of man, as he sees that the thoughts of man's heart are only evil all the time. Chapter 8, verse 21. And what's gone on in the book so far is Genesis 11, verse 4, with humanity thinking they can build a tower that will reach up to God, will become God. It's Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5, repeated all over again. Let's become God in God's world. Let's make ourselves great. So that what God is doing in and through Abraham is a fresh start. And when Abraham offers to God that God might pursue his agenda to have a people belonging to him, to be eternally his, with his presence in his eternal new creation forever, when Abraham says, oh, well, should we do it through Ishmael, a human way? What a relief God says no. God deliberately will not take the same route again, the route of human solution. In salvation, God deliberately does not work through possible human means. The problem of the human heart is far too big for God to work through human means. It requires a miracle worked by God alone. We've got no part to play in it. He will not allow it. No. I thought quite a bit about this week as I pondered Ishmael. Were God to have said yes to Abraham, were God to have established the principle up front in the Bible that his promise of salvation can come through the flawed human heart of sinful man, well, we would never have had to confront the reality of our broken, sinful hearts. And therefore, this deliberate, divine, uncompromising negative is hugely important as God puts a kind of divine blockade on human effort. I'm going to take a very risky course for a moment. I hope it serves our purpose. If it doesn't, we may be sunk. I'm going to enter the debate on Kevin Peterson. You may know that Kevin Peterson is one of the most gifted cricketers, one of the greatest South African batsmen England have ever recruited. And his sacking this week has caused any amount of upset and has divided the cricketing fraternity like Marmite divides the culinary. You may be aware that Michael Vaughan entered the debate vociferously, as did Piers Morgan. And there was a long feature on the issue on the Today programme earlier in the week. Michael Vaughan, Piers Morgan said, knew how to manage Kevin Peterson and get the best out of Kevin Peterson. Kevin Peterson was a flamboyant, self-seeking individual who loved the limelight and wanted to be in it. In order to get the best out of Kevin Peterson, you had to feed his ego and give him what he wanted. And at precisely that point, every father and mother in the country and every reasonable child listening said, precisely, that's the problem. And the problem was, okay, Michael Vaughan may have managed him very nicely in the first 5 years of his English career, but he never grasped the nettle. He never dealt with the problem. And every problem with Kevin Peterson in the English cricket team came from the reluctance and refusal and inability to deal with the problem that Kevin Peterson was a self-publicising egotist. Rather ironic that Piers Morgan was speaking in his defence. Here in Genesis 17, we find no such cowardice on God's part. He's God. He will not deliver on his promise for a new creation with a people belonging to him by feeding our ego. He will not allow humanity to lay hold of the blessing, if you like. It will not come through Ishmael, the humanly possible means. Oh yes, in his goodness, God shows his generosity and his common grace to all mankind. He allows us to go on surviving in his world. But God insists on grasping the nettle, and the nettle is the nettle of deeply flawed human nature and God's inevitable judgment that has to follow, which we will see in the next 2 weeks. And God will not allow his purpose laid out in Genesis 1 and 2 to have a creation in which he dwells with his people in perfect rest, wrecked by an undealt with human heart. And he's absolutely inflexible. Now, I think that's profoundly humbling, and it leads to fury. This isn't a new truth in Genesis. We find it in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve lay hold of the fruit in the garden in hopes that they will become like God, and God won't allow Adam and Eve to go on existing in his creation in the way they used to, and so he delivers them over to frustration and ultimately futile work. From dust you came, to dust you will return. We find it at Babel, as humanity gathers together to build a tower in hopes of reaching the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And of course, God refuses to allow them and scatters them across the earth. And this refusal of God to allow us humans to achieve his eternal blessing, it produces fury. That's what we found with Cain, wasn't it? He murdered Abel. Fury. It's what we're told about Ishmael. He'll be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He'll dwell over against his kinsmen. And the murderous rage of Cain and the fury of Ishmael is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible story. Oh, God is profoundly good. He allows us to go on existing in this creation and enjoying it. Can you believe that? Why should he do that when you look at the wickedness of the human heart? He is profoundly good. But he will not work through possible human means to secure human salvation. What is it in the gospel that produces such fury It's Jesus' insistence on exposing the fallenness of humanity. What is it in the book of Acts that causes the establishment to murder Stephen? And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, how does Paul take this incident that we're looking at of Ishmael and apply it, to the religious Judaizers who want to work their own way to God? And God will not allow it. In salvation, he deliberately does not work through possible human means. This is acutely humbling. And so this one word, no, I hope it will produce in us profound suspicion of any man-made religious system, whether it's Church of England, Catholic, Islam. You will know that some people take this promise to Ishmael and trace it through and suggest that actually God must have blessings of salvation within the Islamic Muslim religion, when God has deliberately said no. You won't find a more works-based religion than Islam, and God will not allow salvation to come through possible human means. I hope this truth will produce in us deep cynicism of any human movement that is wanting to chase a utopian dream on this planet. I know it's a bit tiresome for me to try and produce cynicism amongst so many who are so young, but any movement that says, oh, we think we can achieve something eternal and really lasting that will bring in the blessings of God to us, we should be profoundly cynical about. And I hope this divine negative will produce in us realism, absolute realism about the fury of man that will be directed against the people of faith, particularly religious man, as we point out the reality that the flawed human heart will never be able to achieve the blessings of God, and God has deliberately said no. And we find it all over the book of Genesis, right the way through the Bible, and we find this fury unleashed today all over the world, particularly by the religious, against those who trust in the promises of God. Well, let's move on to something slightly more positive, and I want us to see now that in salvation God works in undeserved grace and goodness as he does the impossible his way. And I want to say this is profoundly humbling, and if we will be humbled by it, it leads to salvation. For if human religion is a dead end, nothing is impossible for God. And the key to this comes in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 18. And we see it, the point made through Abraham's request in verse 3 and God's question in verse 14. Verses 1 to 8 find Abraham, the man who walks with God, engaged in feverish activity. It hadn't occurred to me, I have to say, when I read it the first few times, that these verses are an example of Abram's devotion to God. The commentators make much of that. I think they're probably right to do so. Here is a man who walks with God. The Lord appears to Abraham, and we find Abraham racing round in serious activity to ensure that his guest is appropriately fed. I like it that Abraham offers a morsel of food in verse 5 and provides three seahs, which is 21 litres of fine flour, and a young calf. Abram's entertainment was slightly more lavish than ours. But the real point, surely, is there in verse 3. O Lord, if I have found grace in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, if you've read the book so far, this is why you've got to plug this into the narrative so far. If you've read the book so far, if I have found favour, if I have found grace in your sight, should be ringing alarm bells. Can anybody think who it was who found favour in God's sight? Any takers? Noah. Noah found favour. And so right up front in chapter 18, having been given the great divine negative through the root of Ishmael, we find Abraham who has found favour in the sight of God. And this story is deliberately then contrasted over against the what you might call false start that came through Noah, where the problem of the human heart was never dealt with. It ended in Babel. Now here's another fresh start. And here's Abraham. And how's it going to end? And the point is underlined now that it will end differently in verses 9 to 15. And here we come to God's questioning of Abraham. Where is Sarah, your wife? She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for me? So the laughter of Abraham is now matched by the laughter of his wife, and you can understand Sarah's point. After all, she'd first heard of this promise when she was 77. It seemed incredible then, and 13 years later, it seems absurd. She's 90, and her husband is 99. I don't think we need to dwell on this before lunch, and certainly not before the 9 o'clock watershed. But picture Abraham on his Zimmer and Sarah caked in foundation, breezing into boots and asking for a pregnancy tester kit. It's an absurd idea. I put this to my wife earlier this week, and she said it may just have been credible for a 100-year-old bloke to father a child, but for a 90-year-old woman, impossible. And I had to suggest to her that her understanding of 100-year-old blokes was somewhat remiss. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here then is the point. In salvation, as God commits himself to one particular people from all the peoples of this globe, in an everlasting covenant to be their God, to have him as them as his everlasting people, to give them an everlasting place, God deliberately does it through an impossible route to show that this fresh start for humanity is undeniably his work and his alone. This is not a human solution. It's a divine solution. Nothing is impossible with God. Of course, we've had a couple of fresh starts already, one after the fall, one after the flood. Both had ended in dead ends. Neither were failed attempts on the part of God. Both were deliberate by God in order to teach us vital truth about humanity, that our hearts are fundamentally flawed. But here is a fresh start with a child of promise, Isaac, that means he laughs, whose very name will remind God's people throughout their existence that their existence is only on the basis of supernatural divine intervention. So that every time somebody said, I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were reminded that God works supernaturally to do the work that he alone can do to gather a people who will be his people for eternity. Now, the more I thought about it, the more wonderful this is. That locked in, right at the foundation of the Bible story, as we learn these key principles about God and humanity, God will not allow us to achieve his blessings for eternity through human roots, because we're fundamentally flawed. The fundamental flaw of humanity has to be dealt with, and he will provide a supernatural solution in order to summon a people who are his and belong to him and who inherit his eternal blessing for eternity. I was thinking to myself, you know, what would this have meant for an Old Testament believer in God? And I was picturing the Old Testament believer in the pub with his colleagues after work, Benjamin in the kosher goat. You call yourself a Jew? What does that mean? Oh, God is the loving creator of the world. We human beings are deeply rebellious against God, fundamentally flawed. There is something in our hearts such that we cannot but rebel against God and try and lay hold of the throne of God. God has to judge that. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But extraordinarily, out of his goodness and kindness, he has promised to act supernaturally. And I'm part of a people who are God's people on the basis that God did the work of bringing life to a 90-year-old womb through the sperm of a 100-year-old bloke. It's his work. Only he could do it. God acts supernaturally, and he deliberately chooses impossible means so that the glory might be supremely and only his as he deals with the problem of the human heart. Now, that principle runs all the way through, doesn't it? All the way through the Bible. Think of Gideon. How did God save the people in Judges, the time of the Judges? Through Gideon, the weakest, the most hopeless, the smallest tribe. How did God save his people in the time of the kings? Through David, the last and most unlikely of all of Jesse's sons. And now turn to our Christmas reading, would you? Luke chapter 1. Page 1031. 1031. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O graced one. The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive, and you will bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus." Verse 36, or verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." So then, just as the divine negative should produce in us a profound suspicion about any human attempt to secure the eternal blessing of God, and a deep cynicism about anybody, whether they be secularist or religious, who is going to try and produce heaven on earth, and an absolute realism about the fury that will follow, the divine promise, "Nothing is impossible with God," should produce in us profound confidence and trust that God has promised supernaturally to make it possible for the problem of the human heart to be dealt with. And ultimately, this is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ as God brings life into a virgin's womb, and a child is born who goes to his death and rises from the grave to deliver to us a new creation, so that those who trust in Jesus with the problem of the human heart dealt with can dwell with God in eternity forever as his people. Nothing is impossible with God. And just as the negative produces profound suspicion, deep cynicism, absolute realism, and the divine promise produces profound trust, it should produce unshakable hope. Nothing is too difficult for God. As I came in, I met somebody who's serving God up in the north of England at the moment and said, "Oh, it's so tough up here. It's like trying to chisel through granite." That's not the words he used, but that was the sort of sentiment. You know, people just aren't interested in hearing God. How will we ever get a work established up here? Nothing is impossible with God. How will we ever get a work established in Brick Lane? Nothing is impossible for God. Unshakable hope that God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of a people who will belong to him for eternity, deliberately does the impossible as he refuses to work through possible human means, and an absolute determination it should produce in us, shouldn't it? To speak of this divine solution found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you don't airbrush over reality, and particularly the reality of our sinful hearts. Thank you for your common grace experienced by all of humanity. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for your promise to bring life out of death. And we praise you for your power to do the impossible. Thank you for this evidence of it right up front here in your scriptures. And we praise you for the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ born to Mary. We thank you for his incarnation. We praise you for his death on the cross to carry away our sin. And we adore you for his resurrection from the dead and the new creation that lies ahead. Please fill us with hope and confidence and courage to declare this glorious gospel that you, the God of the impossible, can achieve what is to us absolutely impossible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.